Our scripture text today is the 33rd Psalm, Psalm 33. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. Blessed Holy Spirit, Spirit of Truth, we thank you for the great work that you have done and are doing and will continue to do in our lives and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray today that by your word, you would give us that knowledge of God that fills our hearts with praise. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in thee. You may be seated. This is an exciting psalm in the highest sense of that word, because the purpose of this psalm is to excite praise in the hearts of God's people. The purpose of it is to fill God's people with encouragement and courage and joy, no matter how many the enemies and how great the enemies may be that we have to face. If we know God the way David knew God, we can despise all trouble, all persecution, all danger, and say in the language of the 20th verse of our psalm, which is the heart of this psalm, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Remember the last time we studied Psalms, it was Psalm 32, and there's a close relationship between Psalm 32 and 33. In fact, Psalm 33 grows out of Psalm 32. Notice the last exhortation of Psalm 32. It is to rejoice in the Lord, and Psalm 33 begins with the psalmist rejoicing in the Lord. And probably because of that close relationship is the reason why there's no title for the 33rd Psalm. Let me give you a simple outline of this Psalm. It has three major divisions, verses 1, 2, and 3, the exhortation to the church to praise God fervently and skillfully. The exhortation to the church to praise God fervently and skillfully. Verses 4 through 19, the basis for this exhortation, the perfections of God. the basis of this exhortation, the perfections of God, and then the conclusion in verses 20 through 22, the testimony of the church concerning her confidence in the Lord. The testimony of the church concerning her confidence in the Lord. Now, Psalm 33 is one of those psalms that the first time in the book of Psalms something occurs in this psalm. Do you notice what it is? It hadn't occurred yet in the first 32 verses, chapters. This is the first psalm in which this occurs. Can you see what it is? It is the first time that we're called upon to praise the Lord with musical instruments. Just a little trivia question you can keep your children awake with this afternoon. Now, let's look at this psalm, verse by verse. The first section is those first three verses in which we're exhorted to praise the Lord. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now here we're commanded to praise the Lord in 5 distinct commandments. Do you see them? Sing for joy. Give thanks to the Lord. Sing praises to Him. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with shout of joy. And the point of this exhortation is that you and I, as the church of God, are being called upon to praise God with passion, fervency, sincerity, and skill. And we are to sing God's praises, sing for joy in the Lord. That prepositional phrase is an important one. It almost sounds like a New Testament phrase, doesn't it? In the Lord. Well, it is very close to the New Testament phrase, in Christ. We are to sing because of the Lord and what He has done for us. We are to sing to the Lord and before the Lord, and therefore we're to do our best. And we are to sing His praises in the Lord, in union and communion with Him who promised that He would be our God and make us His people down through our generations in an everlasting covenant. Now, notice the nature of this praise. Passionate. Let me give you some of the translations and paraphrases of great commentators on this psalm through the years. For instance, one Calvin said, "Sing loudly with joyfulness." Venema translates the first line as "play elegantly well with a loud noise." Jonathan Edwards says the first line, "play skillfully and sing with exalted voices." J.A. Alexander of Princeton says, "Render a strong and striking testimony to the praise and honor of God." Now, all of those paraphrases and translations get the gist of this, that our praise is not to be boring, it is not to be spiritually dull, it is to be with fervor, it is to be with passion, it is to be with emotion, it is to be sincere, sung with sincerity, that is, from the heart, and in this text, it is to be done skillfully. Skillfully. Now, some of us are far more skillful than others in singing and in playing musical instruments. I mean, even when I play the radio, I get static. But what's it saying? All of us, not just trained voices, but all of us are to sing with passion, praise the Lord with passion and fervor, freshness, sincerity, and skill. That means that when we sing God's praises, we are to use the best lyrics we can find, sung to the best music we can find, with our best effort that we're capable of. So we just don't sing anything in a worship service. And we just don't have any kind of music in a worship service. We want everything to be done eloquently and with skill. The best lyrics, the best music, and we do it to the very best of our ability. Music has played a very important role in the worship of God since the days of who? Moses? Nope. Musical instruments didn't play a major role in the worship of Moses during Moses' day. Since the days of David. In fact, we can find musical instruments playing a role in expressing joy all the way back in the days of Job, which is one of the oldest stories in the Bible. And how does music play a part in the worship of God and in the praise of God? It makes us more ardent. It animates us. When we hear music that we like and music we know, it stirs our emotions. And it makes us want to sing with more fervency because of the music that we hear. But we've got to be careful about music in the worship of God, because it's one of the great obstacles to worship in churches today. I talked to a man not long ago who was talking about two churches that he didn't want to go to. The first church he didn't want to go to because the music was so boring, since they didn't use musical instruments, and I agree with him on that. And then the other one was he didn't like to go to that church because the music was rock and roll. And he didn't like either one of those churches because of the music. Music plays is a great obstacle in the worship of God today. Let me read you a quote from Richard Baxter, who was Oliver Cromwell's favorite Presbyterian preacher. He said, "As it is lawful to use the comfortable helps of spectacles and glasses in reading the Bible, so is it of music to exhilarate the soul towards God. And I think it unlawful to use such strains of music as are light or as the congregation cannot easily be brought to understand." In other words, he's saying music can set your soul on fire. You know that as well as I do, whether you're talking about praise of God or romantic music or whatever it is. Music inflames the emotions. He says, and it plays an important role in the worship of God, but it can't be light. That is, it can't be simplistic and boring and monotonous and infantile, where you sing the same phrase over 100 times before you get to the next phrase. And on the other hand, Richard Baxter says, it can't be so complicated that only trained musicians in the congregation can sing it. Now, there are some hymns like that in the Trinity Hymn Book, I will confess. And I don't like singing those hymns. Also, songs should not be sung in Latin. I was at Chalcedon Presbyterian Church for 1 month. By the way, next, the first Sunday in October is, we enter what, our 37th year? We had a choir director back then who loved to have the choir sing songs in Latin. Good Roman Catholicism, lousy Presbyterianism. What Baxter's saying here, anything that makes it difficult or impossible for a congregation to sing, anything that's just light and superficial and shallow, like much of the music we're hearing in churches today, that's degrading to the whole purpose of worship and to the honor of Almighty God. He goes on. Much more on purpose to commit the whole work of singing to the choristers, the choir, and exclude the congregation. I am not willing to join in such a church where I shall be shut out of this noble work of praise. He said, I don't like other churches where everything, all the music is pure entertainment by professional singers. That defeats the purpose of music. Here's what Plummer says, a Confederate Presbyterian of the 19th century. Never let it be forgotten that no sounds of the most exquisite harmony, whether proceeding from human voices or from the harp of sweetest sound, can be acceptable with Jehovah if the music of a redeemed heart does not give tone and emphasis to the song of praise. It is infallibly certain that there can be no religion in mere sounds of any description unless the worshiper sings with grace in his heart, making melody unto the Lord. In other words, regardless of how beautifully we harmonize, regardless of how beautiful our musicians play the instruments to help us praise the Lord, unless our heart is in this singing that to the ears of the world sounds beautiful, it is an ugly thing and an unacceptable thing in the ears of God. Now notice who are called upon to sing God's praises passionately and fervently and sincerely and skillfully. Sing for joy to the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. So the only people that are called upon by God to praise Him are righteous people. That is, people who are dressed in the righteousness of Christ that has been credited their account, and people who are on the road of righteousness because the Holy Spirit has come into their hearts to bring their lives into conformity to the Word of God. They and they alone are called upon to praise the Lord, because they and they alone are capable of praising the Lord from the heart. An unbeliever may be a beautiful singer. I can remember they had a PBS, they had a special of Amazing Grace. You remember that, where they had all these professional singers singing Amazing Grace? And I mean, they were absolutely gorgeous, but how many of them really believed what they were singing? How many of them sang it because of the connotation, the emotions that it arose, and not only the meaning of the words? So the only people that are capable of praising God are not professional trained singers whose hearts aren't in it. The only people whom God calls upon to praise Him are those people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are righteous in Him and who are filled with His Spirit, which is true of every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin said, "Unbelievers who have never tasted His goodness cannot praise Him from the heart, and God has no pleasure in His name being pronounced by their unholy tongues." This means, he said, that if the ungodly or hypocrites attempt this exercise, it will turn to the reproach and dishonor of God rather than to His praise. Nay, more, that they only profane His holy name. And when our text says that praise is comely for the upright, what it's saying is there's no work that you can be better involved in than in the work of praising God. Not just in your home, not just in your car and your shower, but praising God before men, that's the big deal. He's not just talking about praising God by yourself in the closet, but praising God before other people. He said there is, to say that praise is comely to the upright, is to say that there's no better or higher work that an upright person can be involved in than in the praise and the worship of Almighty God before the eyes of men. Now it says here in these five commandments, one of them says, verse 3, sing a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. What is this new song? Well, Calvin said that the word new simply referred to something that is rare and choice. In other words, he's emphasizing the fact that when you sing, whatever you sing, make sure it's beautifully sung, at least as beautiful as you can sing it. And make sure that it's skillfully done, a new song, rare and choice. But I think it may mean something other than that, because that phrase is picked up and used by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation 5:9, we're told that the people of God sang a new song. And here's the song, quote, "You are worthy to take the speak to Christ. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." So this new song in the book of Revelation is a song of redemption by Christ's life and death and resurrection. This old song is always new, and we must always sing it with a fresh appreciation of its power and truth. A Christian, in other words, said one commentator, never gets bored with Calvary. Never gets bored with singing songs about the redemptive death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "The gospel is music in our ears because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it. In fact, we shall sing this song forever in eternity." Do you remember the song that you probably grew up singing like I did? The third stanza says this. It reflects this idea that this old song is always new and it never is boring for the people of God. "I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word." Have songs about the death of Christ and His blood and His redemption, have they grown boring to you? Are you ready for some new songs? Are you tired of singing the old songs? I don't mean the ones you can waltz to that were written in the 30s. I'm talking about the old songs that God's people have been singing down through the centuries. You tired of those songs? You wish somebody to write a new song on a new subject? Calvary never grows old. Singing about Calvary never grows old to the people who base their life upon that old rugged cross. Now, what's the basis for this exhortation? What are we to praise God for? And in verses 4 through 19, what we have is a litany of the perfections of God, of all that is in God that makes Him perfect. And it's exciting. When you believe these things and you think about these things, it excites you to praise the Lord. For instance, in verse 4, the first part, it says, for the word, for, that means praise the Lord, for or because the word of the Lord is upright. Not partially upright, not mostly upright, but completely upright and reliable. That is, the revealed word of God, the Bible, is completely and thoroughly trustworthy. It doesn't deceive. It is never wrong. As Jesus said to the Lord in John 17, thy word is truth. Not thy word is mostly truth. Not that there is truth in your word, but your word is truth from beginning to end. There's nothing in the Bible but truth from the living God himself. If there is any conceivable sense in which God's word is not reliable, not right, not holy, wise, true, and pure, all our hopes would perish. If God's word is false at one point, how can we believe what it says about anything else? God's laws are right. God's promises are true. God's threats are true. God's statements are true. Because of what Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And so the first reason that we're given in this psalm to praise the Lord is because of the reality of God's word. What a privilege. When's the last time you praised God for the Bible? What a privilege it is to have such a book from the Creator of the universe and from our Redeemer. Now, sometimes college students will ask professors or preachers or Christians, why choose the Bible? Of all the ancient religions of that time period, all the ancient religions before Christ, why choose the Bible of the Hebrew people? Why not choose some other holy revealed book from some other religion? Well, there's a good answer for that. There are no holy books in any ancient religion. The only ancient religion that professed to have a book from God was the biblical religion of the Hebrews. No other religion in the ancient world claimed to have a book from God. In fact, all other ancient religions were atheistic at heart, in that they did not have a personal God who controlled the universe, who would relate to man, and who would reveal his will to them. The only one in the ancient world was the revealed religion of the Word of God. Let that excite you. And then in the second part of verse 4, it says that the work of the Lord is done in faithfulness. All His work is done in faithfulness. That is, God's ways with His creatures are not fickle, they're not changeable, they're not arbitrary. Isaiah 25, 1 and 2 say, O Lord, Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee, I will give thanks to Thy name, for Thou hast worked wonders, planned plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. There you have a great biblical definition of history, a great biblical definition of providence. What is history? What is providence? It is the display of God's awesome power in the carrying out of His eternal plans in perfect faithfulness to His word. Praise the Lord for that. That His faithfulness is seen and experienced and displayed in every aspect of creation. Verse 5, the first part. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. He doesn't just like them. He doesn't just simply think they're good things. He really and truly loves them. And you know why God loves righteousness and justice? Now, these are His perfections. You know why God loves righteousness and justice? Because He loves Himself supremely. And He loves everything about Himself. And He loves His perfections. There's nothing in all of creation that God loves more than Himself. And so He loves righteousness. That is, He loves His own character. He loves judgment. That is, He loves His ability to discern between false and between good and evil. He loves His love for good. He loves His hatred for evil. He loves His ability to vindicate Himself. He loves His judgment. He loves His exaltation of His people. God loves everything about Himself. There's nothing in all the universe that He loves more than Himself. Praise the Lord for that. That God loves righteousness and justice. God has never done a wrong. He has never taken sides with a wrongdoer. Nor will He ever. God could not cease loving righteousness and justice without ceasing to be God. It is because of His love for His righteousness and justice that He promises to reveal His wrath against all unrighteousness and unholiness in human beings. A Presbyterian preacher in Mobile, Alabama has written this: God has woven His justice into the fabric of the universe. I believe God is personal. God created all that exists. God loves justice. And God's creation reflects God's character. No one ever gets away with anything. Write that on your conscience. No one ever gets away with anything. Here's something else to write. Everything has a consequence. Every action has a consequence. Every evil is repaid. Justice is built into the universe. It's utterly inescapable. Individuals are free to base their lives on a mistake. One can seek fulfillment in money, sex, power, prestige, drugs, or simply entertaining yourself into a stupor. We can put bad ideas and poor judgment into practice, but we're not free to make them work. Lasting fulfillment cannot be had by making any of those things the center of one's life. Wrong beliefs and wrong choices have consequences. Why? Because God has built justice into the universe. Now let me tell you why I can be so sure. I want to give you three reasons, he says. The first is, if God has not woven justice into the very fabric of creation, then the Bible is completely wrong about God, because it's either teaching us that or presupposing it. The second reason is the most important. If God has not built justice into the universe, the cross becomes inexplicable. Why did Jesus have to die so gruesomely on a cross if God is not just? And third, I am convinced God wove justice into the universe. My third reason is that Jesus lives and reigns. His resurrection proves the goodness, power, and justice of God. Why? Because His resurrection proved once and for all, infallibly, that His death on the cross really did satisfy the justice of God for everyone for whom He died. Well, is that a good thing? That justice is woven into the fabric of the universe? Is justice always a good thing? Yes. It's always good to God because He loves justice. It's always beneficial to believers because God uses all of His perfections in our behalf. But justice is damning to unbelievers. Justice demands the damnation of unbelievers. Because every action has a consequence. Every evil is repaid. And no one ever gets away with anything. Therefore, praise the Lord, because He loves righteousness and He loves justice. And in the second part of verse 5, we're told that the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. God's goodness, God's undeserved generosity, God's abundant benevolence, God's moral excellence and mercy fill the earth. Every created being, every human being, both elect and reprobate, experience daily in this life the goodness of God. Even those people whom God has predestined will spend eternity in hell in this life, every day, they experience the generosity and the goodness of Almighty God. Now, when we think about God's righteousness, that stirs us to praise. But when we think about God's goodness and God's generosity and God's mercy. That's an even more powerful motive, because the more we experience God's goodness and God's mercy and generosity in our lives, the more strongly we're motivated to worship Him, not only because God is righteous, but because God is good. And not only praise Him fervently for His goodness, but always allow the goodness of God to lead you and me to repentance. Verses 6 through 9, we're told to praise the Lord because He is the almighty creator of the universe. Look at verses 6 and 9. The creation of the universe by the word of God. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. Verse 9. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, what's the biblical definition of creation? We talk about God being the creator, and all the creation came into existence by the word of God. Let me give you the simple answer of the Westminster Larger Catechism. The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning, by the word of His power, make out of nothing the world and all things therein for Himself, within the space of 6 literal days, and by implication, 6,000 years ago, and all very good. Now that's the definition of creation, not only according to the Westminster Confession, but according to the Bible. Is that your definition of creation? Or is yours shaped more by evolution? What does the Bible teach? Creation is that which God did in the beginning, by speaking and making out of absolutely nothing the entire universe and everything in it within the space of 6 literal days around 6,000 years ago. He did it for Himself and He pronounced it all very good. Now that excites me. Does that excite you to praise the Lord? Verse 9 tells us that when the Creator spoke the universe into existence, it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. God spoke and gave everything in the universe its existence, its meaning, place, value, and relationships with everything else. God gave the final interpretation of every fact in the universe, which interpretation was in His eternal mind before the creation took place. All facts, therefore, are God's facts, fully understood, fully governed, and fully interpreted by Him before He created them. He is the Lord who is able to declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, "My purpose will be established." You know, the more you study this universe, the more mysteries it holds to you, doesn't it? Do you know there are no mysteries in this universe to God? There's absolutely nothing mysterious about this universe to the living God. It can be understood correctly, therefore, only as we live in it and interpret it in the light of God's revealed interpretation of His creation in the Bible. The book of creation can be understood only in the light of the book of grace, because God is the author of both. So God's Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path anywhere we go in this entire universe. And Genesis said that God said, "Let there be," and there was. God spoke, and a universe came into existence. This does not mean that God simply made certain sounds, and that as a result the desired thing came into being. No. When we read of God speaking, we're simply saying that God expressed His will, that God exerted His will, that God willed for a universe to come into existence, and spontaneously and immediately that entire universe came into existence. That's God's creative word, so that whatever it commands happens. And that is the word that we preach to you. So praise the Lord fervently for His almighty power and His almighty word. Not only is the universe, according to our psalm, created by God, it's governed by God's providence. You notice that unusual statement there in verse 7? It says, He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. What it's telling us is that the God of creation is also the God of providence, who provides for and governs everything that He's created. Colossians 1 says that God holds everything together. Hebrew 1 says that God moves all things along with the power of His Word. What's the biblical definition of providence? Let me give you from the larger catechism. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, ordering them and all their actions to His own glory. And the two words to bear in mind are preserving and governing. Preserving and governing. God's providence is His providing for, His preserving what He's created, and governing of His creation according to His perfect will. One of the most important questions we can ask is how, having created the world, how does God relate to it day by day? And there's all kinds of answers that people have given to it. For some people, the course of the world is determined by unbending and impersonal laws inherent in nature, with no lawgiver or governor behind or above those laws. For other people, an intelligent being exists beyond the universe, but it is beneath him to have any concern for the particulars of human life. Still others see God as the creator who made the world, much like a watchmaker makes a watch, but who then steps out of the picture, leaving the watch to run down by itself. And then there are pantheists who believe everything is God. All events and movements in the universe are simply God acting and developing toward an open-ended, unpredestined future like the rest of us. Over against all these anti-Christian views stands the biblical truth of God's continuing, caring relationship with His creation. He who is our creator is also our provider and governor. God not only created the universe, He keeps the universe in existence second by second. God provides for and governs His creation and everything in it according to His predetermined plan. This is providence. This means also for us that our God is not only willing but able to supply all our needs according to His riches in glory. Since this is true, there's no such thing as fortune and luck or chance anywhere in the universe. Everything has meaning, everything has purpose, even that which seems to be the most accidental and fortuitous thing that we could imagine happening. Even that was predestined and has a purpose in the plan of God. Therefore, lucky tokens and superstitious practices and all attempts to understand life and control the future outside the Word of God and the providence of God are blasphemous and should be avoided by us. God's almighty, wise, and holy providence that keeps the oceans in their beds. That's the point of this figurative language here in verse 7. God's almighty providence that keeps the oceans in their beds cannot be frustrated, thwarted, or defeated by man or anything else in creation. Daniel 4:35 says, And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, What are you doing? So here it says that compared to God, the nations of this world are nothing. He carries out His will in every instance, and nobody can thwart His purposes by saying, What in the world are you doing? Psalm 135 says, Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasuries. And in Leviticus 26, the Lord said, If you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Even the weather, the winds, the rain, everything under the control of the providence of God. And therefore, because our God is a God of providence, let that excite you to praise Him fervently. In verse 8, you and I and every human being is called to fear God and stand in awe of Him. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. God's providence, God's creatorhood, all of the various displays of God's perfections should move us to fear Him, to worship Him, to stand in awe before Him, and to praise Him because of His greatness. In verses 10 through 12, we're to praise the Lord because He is the sovereign Lord of all mankind. Let's read those verses. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Now, one thing that's obvious to somebody who looks at life through the eyes of the Bible, and that is both God and man make plans. I make plans. You make plans. God makes plans. My plans don't always succeed. Your plans don't always succeed. God's plans always succeed. And God's plans always take precedence over our plans. Our plans have significance only if they are also God's plans. We make our plans, but God decides what plans succeed. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand." Job 23. God is unique, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, that He does, for He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with Him. Psalm 139. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. In other words, he's saying, before I was born, before I was conceived in my mother's womb, you'd already planned out all of my days before I had even experienced one. Verse 10 tells us that the sovereignty of God is over all evil nations. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. God is the sovereign Lord who rules over all human beings. He's the ruler of history. He has determined what will happen in your life and what will not happen. No one can resist His will or His purpose. When evil people and nations conspire together to resist the will of God, what does God do according to Psalm 2? Laughs in contempt of their stupid efforts. Daniel 4, we're taught that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. One of my favorite testimonies of what I think is a converted or at least a humbled man is the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. I have longed all my life to have a president of these United States like this humbled Nebuchadnezzar. I've watched for it on television. I've prayed for it on the radio. I've prayed that it would happen in presidential decrees for somebody, some president, to say what Nebuchadnezzar had said publicly after God humbled him. You remember God drove him crazy and humbled him because he was such an arrogant dictator. And here's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony after God brought him low. He said, quote, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His words are true, and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." One time I was speaking at a college conference in San Jose, California, and after reading those words, I said, I wish I had a bumper sticker that said, "Nebuchadnezzar for president." And so some guy who really knew his computer made me one. Nebuchadnezzar for president, written in Babylonian. Even when sinful man defies God, God's will is never frustrated or overturned. God's will, God's plan, God's decree, God's counsel, God's purpose always stands, and therefore we praise Him. Turn with me to Isaiah 40 and listen to these words that confirm Psalm 33, verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaninglessness. Verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the vault of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. It is He who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And then in 1 Corinthians 1, the Lord says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And this eternal plan of God that cannot be frustrated by evil men or nations is also fixed, eternal, and unchanging. Verse 11 of Psalm 33. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. God planned out everything that would happen in the history of the universe before He created the first day. And now everything goes according to that eternal and unchangeable plan. Isaiah 14 says, The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, Surely just as I have intended, so it has happened, and just as I have planned, so it will stand. For the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? And as for His stretched out hand, who can turn it back? Isaiah 45, 6 and 7 say this. The Lord speaks and He says, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. I bring good times and I bring tragic times. My counsel stands forever. Isaiah 46. Verses 9 and 11. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Let these great thoughts excite your heart to praise the Lord, that our Lord is a sovereign God whose plans cannot be thwarted by man. And then that very familiar verse 12, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His inheritance. Our sovereign God is to be praised because He is the Savior of His people, chosen by Him from all tribes, languages, nations, races, and times. And notice that it's God's choice that determines the blessing and not anything in man. God does not bless a nation simply because it chooses Him to be the Lord. God blesses that nation and enables it to choose Him to be the Lord because it is a people whom He has chosen. for his own inheritance. In other words, the first step toward salvation of a people, a nation, a person, is not made by that nation or that person or that people, but by God. As Jesus said in the New Testament, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That Christian nation that owns him as its God, who pledges its allegiance to this God and to no other, is a nation blessed in every aspect of its life because it is a people whom that sovereign God has chosen for his own inheritance. Oh, that we were that nation. Therefore, when a nation is blessed by God, we don't trust in horses. We don't trust in politics, technology, or anything else pertaining to man. We trust in the sovereign God alone, whose word is true, who is the creator of the universe, the Lord of history, the eternal judge, the Savior of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we come to verses 13 through 17, we see that this God, who is to be praised, is an omniscient provider for all of his people's needs. Verses 13 through 15, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. God sees all human beings. God knows what's going on in their lives and in their hearts because he formed their hearts. And no one can escape his omniscient eye. He sees every thought. He sees every desire. He sees every imagination. And he sees everything and controls everything. And someday will judge all people according to what he sees in their hearts. Because God is the all-seeing sovereign God, man is always a failure when he trusts in himself. Verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. What David is saying here needs to be heard loudly and clearly in our country today. Regardless of the magnitude of our resources, as individuals and as nations, victory belongs to God alone. We may gather to ourselves great resources and strength, but the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. We may plan. We may amass strength to guarantee our plans succeed. But when we trust in them rather than in God, all our resources and all our plans will fail us. In the day of battle, one nation may be superior in its military force to another. But God decides who wins. And God can cause a weaker army to defeat a larger one. One of the many historical examples we could give is Shakespeare's play, Henry V. It's one of my favorite. I encourage you to get the movie. Brunel was in it, Henry V. King Henry faces the French army on the battlefield of Agincourt with incredible odds against him. Hundreds of French bowmen send a downpour of arrows over their own front lines onto the advancing English. These arrows are launched with no specific target in mind. They were shot into the air with the hope that they would kill advancing Englishmen. Who decides if the arrows land harmlessly in the ground or in the chest of the enemy? The slightest gust of wind would change the course of thousands of arrows. Aiming one inch to the right or to the left could make the difference between a target missed and a target killed. The answer? God alone decides. For this reason, in the movie, King Henry's victorious ragtag army sang as they walked victoriously through the bloody field, "Non nobis Domini Gloria." Not unto us, O Lord, be the glory. Verses 18 and 19 say that, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." This is the eye not only of a judge, but it's the eye of a shepherd. It's the eye of a father. It's the eye of a Savior who watches over his people every second of our lives and is constantly there to help us. Who are these people? They are the people who fear him. They are the people who believe in his Son. They are the people whom he has chosen. They are the people who hope for his loving kindness, that God's loving kindness would always deliver them from death and keep them alive. And then this great psalm comes to a conclusion where the church testifies of its faith in God and its desire to praise Him. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in Thee. There are, in those three sentences, you have the description of the inner life of all true Christians. See if these three sentences describe you. Now, only the righteous can praise the Lord. And the righteous are those whose inner life can be defined by these three sentences. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. What does waiting for the Lord imply? It doesn't imply sitting back and twiddling your thumbs. It implies a quiet and submissive spirit. Somebody who waits upon the Lord is somebody who's not anxious. He's not somebody who is worrisome. He's somebody who is at peace. He trusts the Lord with his life and his future. He's not somebody that just sits back and does nothing. He's somebody who, as he waits, conscientiously does all of the duties that God has laid upon his life. Everything he knows to do right, he's going to do it no matter how long he has to wait for God's intervention. He's going to wait with hope and expectancy. He knows that God is going to come in his own due time. God is going to bring deliverance. God is going to rescue him and intervene in his behalf. And so a person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of these righteous people who is to praise the Lord, is somebody who's waiting for the Lord in peace, waiting for the Lord to bring deliverance or whatever it is. He waits in peace. He is not a nervous wreck on the inside. He conscientiously perseveres in what God has called him to do, and he knows that God's going to do what he promised. And however long he has to wait, he waits, but he does it in expectancy, knowing that God's going to come. And this waiting is not a hopeless thing, because he knows the Lord is his help and his shield. God's always going to be there to help him. God's always going to be there to protect him. And so he waits. The second sentence is, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Our day-by-day experiences as Christians confirm everything God's Word teaches us. All the trust of the godly in God's revelation of Himself in Christ in the Bible leads to joy, confirming to us the truth of Christianity. Somebody has defined the book of Philippians' message as the life of continual rejoicing. And that's what goes on in the heart of the believer, the righteous person. It's a constant joy. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not times of grief and heartache and all anguish and all those things go with it. But there's also an unquenchable joy that fills his life because he trusts in God's holy name. He trusts everything God has revealed to him in his word. And he knows that whatever experience he has in life is going to confirm that word. It's never going to contradict it. And so he's able to rejoice and never live in fear that sometime, some way in the future, Christianity is going to be refuted and God's going to fail him. And then the last verse, which is also one of David's great intercessory prayers for the church. We've seen this several times. Let thy loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped or trusted in thee. Here is the prayer that David prays for the church. Here's the prayer that all true believers pray to the Lord. Lord, reassure us. Reassure us that our faith and our trust in your goodness is not in vain by displaying your loving kindness in our life and intervening in our behalf. We have no reason to fear that God will fail to continue his mercy and loving kindness toward us for one moment to the very end of life. God has given us the desire and the hope for the display of his faithfulness in our lives, and therefore there is absolutely no doubt that God will give us what we desire. So take this psalm. Let it excite you. Take every verse and thank God for it. Meditate upon it. Think about it. And let it excite you to fervent, skillful, sincere praise. But make sure that you understand what David is doing in this psalm. He's not merely giving you his opinions about what God is like based on his own experiences and observations, or on the observations and experiences of other people. If that is all this psalm is, David's opinions based upon his experiences, then it may be interesting and it may be moving like any other poem that grows out of personal experiences and intense feelings, but that's all it is. And nothing more. It has nothing to teach us authoritatively about the God who is and what he's like. It's just one man's opinion. Basing your views of God on your own experiences and observations of life or on the experience of other people is to base your faith on man, not God. It's like building your house on the sand. But you might ask, well, how else are we to know what God's like except on the testimony of those who have professed to experienced him? Answer: we know God accurately and profoundly only through his own self-revelation in the Bible. The Bible is not just man's thoughts about God. It is the revelation of God's thoughts about himself in words and sentences that originated with him. The law of God in the Bible tells us what God's like. The history of the covenant in the Bible tells us what God's like. Biblical poetry tells us what God's like. Jesus tells and shows us what God is like, for he is the exposition of God. God has not left us in the dark about himself. He is there. He is not silent. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So I ask you in conclusion, do you want to know God as David knew him, so that every time you think about God, you want to praise him, you get excited, and you stand in awe of him? In fact, you can know God even better and more profoundly than David knew him, because we have the complete Bible now. We have the completion of the revelation of God, and we have seen God walk on earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know God accurately and deeply, you must read the Bible. You must study the Bible. You must meditate on the Bible. You must read good books about God in the Bible. And above all, regularly, you must hear the Bible faithfully preached. Never stop doing these things, because the more you truly know of God, the more you will want to praise him, the more you will stand in awe of him, the more you will love him, and the more you will want to please and honor him. But when you read the Bible, you must read it a certain way. Let me read to you two texts from the New Testament. James 1, beginning at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. And in 1 Peter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So, if you want to know God, you read the Bible. The more you read the Bible, the more you know him, the more you love him. But you've got to read it a certain way. You've got to meditate on it a certain way. You've got to read books about it a certain way. You've got to hear preaching a certain way. You must, first of all, read the Bible and hear it preached believingly and submissively. What did James say? He says, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In other words, he's saying when you read the Bible, you hear it preached, don't just get mad all of a sudden because it says something that's going to require restructuring in your life. Be quick to hear, slow to anger, slow to question, Be quick to believe. Be quick to receive whatever the Bible teaches. Be slow to question. Be slow to doubt. So that when we read the Bible, we must do it believingly and submissively. Lord, I want to believe everything that's in the Bible. I submit to whatever's in the Bible. And then when it pinches, and then when it teaches you to believe something or do something that requires some change in your life, don't start asking questions. Don't say, but. Be slow to speak. Quick to hear. Secondly, read the Bible repentantly. Both these passages bring it out. It says, therefore, in James, it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. 1 Peter, it says, putting aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisy and envy, all slander. So what is essential to understanding the Bible and getting to know God in the Bible? When you read the Bible, you hear it preached, come to it with a repentant spirit. Come to it with the attitude, I want my life changed. I don't want to sin so much. I want God to point out to me those things in my life that ought not to be there so that I can turn from them. In fact, I'm beginning to turn from them before I pick up the Bible and read it. I mean, if you come to the Bible cold, say, okay, it's time to read the Bible. You've been arguing with your wife. Been arguing with your wife, pick up the Bible, start reading. Don't expect to know God without a repentant attitude that you bring to the Bible. And then read the Bible and do what it says. What did James say? Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Don't read the Bible just so you can get information on theology and ethics and worldview and Christian reconstruction, be able to out-argue all your friends and enemies. But read the Bible, and then when you read it, do it. Put it into effect in your life. And fifth, like little babies who can't get enough of their mother's milk, long for the spiritual nourishment that only the pure milk of the Word can provide. Realize your life depends upon reading the Bible and meditating upon it and reading good books about it and listening to good tapes about it and listening to it preached. Your life depends upon it. Just like that little baby, life and health depends upon its mother's milk. Your life and your health and your growth depends upon that spiritual nourishment that only the Word of God can give. So just like a little baby can't get enough of its mother's milk, you long for the Word of God. Pray, Lord, give me this longing. Pray, give me this desire like you've given these little babies, that I can't get enough of it. So I want to ask you a question that may pinch some of you. Is your longing for the Word of God quenched by hearing one sermon a week? You listen to one sermon, that'll last me till next Sunday. That's not the way little babies long for their mother's milk. Sixth, read the Bible in order to taste in it the kindness of the Lord. For man's chief end is to know and worship God and to glorify and enjoy Him. Jesus prayed to His Father in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. That's an interesting definition of eternal life, isn't it? It's not endless duration, though it is, but eternal life is defined by knowing God more profoundly than even David knew, as he's revealed himself in his Word and in Christ. And the more you read the Bible in the way we're supposed to read the Bible, the better you'll know God. And the better you know God, the more you'll love Him, the more you'll want to please Him, and the more you'll want to be like Him. Let Psalm 33 excite your soul to praise our God. Let us pray. Almighty God, this psalm does excite us, thrills us, inflames our hearts, our spiritual appetites, our human emotions. It consumes us. We love knowing you. There's nothing else in life that we want to know like knowing you and ourselves in the light of that knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would give us such a hunger, such a thirst, such a longing for you, knowing you intimately, correctly, profoundly, that we're willing to make any sacrifice, to surrender anything, to believe and do whatever your word commands us to do. Oh Lord, give us the spirit that you gave David when he wrote Psalm 33. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.